We are reading in Peter's first epistle, the first chapter, and we're starting this morning at verse 13. 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Wherefore, refer back to what has gone to you. And yesterday we had before us those things concerning ourselves, what God has done for us. We're reminded that we're strangers here in this wilderness, but we're on our way home to glory. But we're spoken of as elect or chosen ones, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we've been put in a special position through the sanctification of the Spirit of God. And we have an inheritance. We're looking forward to the inheritance. Of course, Christ himself, the heir. And our eye is upon him and should be upon him. But while we're on our way, we encounter trials and difficulties. But these are allowed of the Lord for our good and blessing. Then he speaks of salvation. The Old Testament prophets spoke of this salvation, but they didn't understand what they were talking about. Didn't understand their own writings. And even the angels desire to look into these things. But they've been revealed to us now by the Spirit of God, as the gospel has been preached in the power of the Spirit and by the leading of the Spirit of God. And in view of all of this that God has done for us and the wonderful salvation that we have, we are exhorted now to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Girding up the loins yesterday, when you spoke of the loose flowing garments, would be suggest to us the mind as wandering in connection with the many things that Satan would put before us today. And I believe it was the custom in the East to wear a long garment. In fact, they slept in their garments when they traveled. They would use the garment as a covering. That's why they were told if a man owed a debt, they were never to take his garment. They were to leave him have his garment because he needed it for a covering when he slept. And so it was a long garment. But now the application to us is that all these ends are to be gathered up because we're running a race. We're in the wilderness and we're running a race. And we're to gather up the ends of this garment, the loose ends, and gird up the loins, that is, tie up these garments. But the loins would suggest the seat of strength, which really is the affections, because our feet always follow our hearts. And if our hearts are set on things other than what the Spirit of God sets before us in His Word, our feet are sure to follow. Now, Peter really is telling them that they have girded up their loins. I believe is the right thought here. But still, it's an exhortation. Having girded up their loins, you know, it's a wonderful thing, first love, to have Christ before us as an object. And I'm sure that if Christ is the object, the loins will be girded up. But Peter is one who calls to remembrance many things that the saints already knew. And the tendency of our hearts, all of us, and we should confess it before the Lord, is to turn back to these things that we once left. That's always the tendency. And so I believe it's in the sense of this that we have this exhortation. In one sense, the loins have been girded, but we need to be reminded of that position that we should be in continually, of having the right object before us, and these things will take their proper place. Now, when we speak of sobriety, I believe it makes us think of our ways. And when we couple this all with this beautiful portion in the 18th verse, how it appeals to our hearts. Think of the pathway that the Lord took to redeem us. Think of the price that He paid for us, that precious blood. So He says, forasmuch. This is all coupled together in this chapter, isn't it? When we think of the work of Christ, and we've already noted that Peter often speaks of this because this is what restores our souls. When we're saved in the first place, it's because of the cross. When we're restored in our souls, it's the cross again. It's a sense in our souls of the love of Christ, and the measure of it is seen in the cross. Now, on this basis, we have these exhortations, don't we?
Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ shows that it's grace from beginning until we're in the glory with Christ. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And in Romans 5, we have that our standing is in grace. That's wonderful, that our standing before God is not dependent on our faithfulness, but God's grace, which shows that He has often to restore us. And here it's the end of the journey, and it speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ is when He returns with His saints, when the coming of the Lord, as the blessed hope is spoken of before us, it's more the thought of joy. Oh, what joy it will be for the first time we gaze in into the face of our blessed Lord and to find ourselves with Him, never to be separated from Him again, to be in His home in the Father's house. Rewards are not so much the subject there, but when the Lord comes out of heaven on the white horse and the armies follow Him, that will be the revelation of Christ. And it will be then that the saints are in their place that grace has provided for them, each rewarded according to his works. You know, James and John wanted to be a little ahead of the mind of the Lord, so they wanted to sit one on his right hand and another on his left hand in his kingdom. The Lord couldn't promise them anything except the path of the cross. Were they able to drink of the cup that he would drink of and be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with? They thought they were. The Lord said they should, and we know they did. But he says, as to sitting on my right hand and on my left hand, he said, that shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. That is, grace will give the ones a peculiar and special place that the Father intends in that day. So if we think of rewards at all, it's all of grace. It isn't that we deserve any special place or any reward in heaven. And isn't it wonderful, beloved, that it's God's grace and enables us to accomplish anything for His glory, to be faithful to His cause. But in that day that is ahead, He will reward the very faithfulness that His grace has produced in bringing us into those rewards that are promised, so that we will not glory at all in our faithfulness. Indeed, the ones seen in the fourth of Revelation, with their crowns on their heads, we find at the end of that fourth chapter that they cast their crowns before Him. And what do they say? Thou art worthy. And so, beloved, the more crowns that are won down here, the more we'll have to cast at His blessed feet and to say, Thou art worthy.
Notice, as our brother Graham brought out at the end of this word, gird up the loins of your mind, is literally having girded up the loins of your mind, and I believe the force of it, the tense that is used, would indicate that it is a once-for-all action. It's not a repeated or something that is done over and over again. I believe that it might be translated somewhat like this: be in the state of having girded up your minds. It's the thought that one is to have a definite attitude of mind in taking up these exhortations that follow. I believe this is important, especially in connection with the young people, that we often in our addresses and in our speaking to them, we have exhortations as to walk in ways. But if there is not this girding up of the mind, if they're not in that attitude of mind to listen to the Word of God, like Mary, to sit at the feet of the Lord and hear the Word of God, these exhortations are lost. That's the first step. There should be that attitude of mind, that girding up the loins of the mind with a definite mind to hear and to heed the Word of God, to be under its authority. If this is missing, I believe the exhortations that follow will perhaps just bounce off.
Brother Johnson, we notice in the margin, to the end, is perfectly, or as it's otherwise translated, and hope with perfect steadfastness. Hope to the end expresses to our minds the thoughts possibly of a time termination. But having girded up the loins of your mind, hope with perfect steadfastness in the grace.
Various places. And isn't it the reasoning of our minds that always gets us into difficulty and trouble of the past and even at the present time? We have to take God's word as is. Turn to the third chapter of the second epistle and the first verse, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. The mind is pure, but it needs to be stirred up. And how sad it is that so much of the difficulty in Christendom today and even amongst ourselves is caused through the reasoning of the mind and not taking God's word as is. So we need to gird up the minds as we have in our verse. Is it not, in a few words, the desires and affections of our hearts drawn out to Christ? First the desire, and then the affections will follow.
God, who has the new nature, has a pure mind. Is that right?
I didn't hear it. A little louder.
I say, would you say that only a child of God who is born again and has the new nature has a pure mind?
Yes.
An unbeliever, a man without Christ as his Savior, has not a pure mind. That's one of the positive gains when we accept the Lord as our Savior. But that mind can become distorted and become clogged with things of this world and listening to the wisdom of man. So that new nature needs there, that pure mind needs to be stirred up, doesn't it? And it's by way of remembrance. And so that turns us to the Word of God and remembering what the Blessed Lord has taught us in His Word.
He has the mind of Christ. But to those Corinthians, he also speaks of them being carnal and not spiritual. Now, think of that. But we who have the Holy Spirit, have the new nature, have the Word of God, the apostle can, as it were, say we possess, as it were, the mind of Christ, the ability to perceive God's mind. Now, our brother didn't read verse 2 in that second Peter chapter 3, which goes on to say that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and us. Now, back in Ephesians chapter 6, I think we have help on this girding up the mind. Ephesians 6, verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. That's the word of God, with truth. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, in other words, our lives in keeping with it, practically. And your feet, now our walk, shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation. And now notice this, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Prayer is necessary too. Now one more verse. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14, and the last half of the verse. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. So I take it that the loins girt about, and the mind being girded, would necessarily be one whose mind was filled with the Word of God.
Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. I'll read it. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We've had the obedience of Christ in our earlier verses, and we've been brought into that obedience, the obedience of Christ. So we're characterized by children of obedience. And now you're every thought to the obedience of Christ. There'll be no reasoning there.
But a great man in heaven is not a great man down here. It's quite a different. Oh, man greatly beloved. That's what the angel said when he came down and talked to Daniel. And you know when those two on the way to who saw the Lord, or those two that men in white, you know, when the Lord had just ascended to heaven, and the disciples were gazing up where they last got a glimpse of their blessed Lord, those two men in white said, "Ye men of Galilee." Oh, how well known they were among the heavenly hosts above. So the question is, do we want to be well known up there? If we want to be well known up there, we'll be little known down here. If we want to be well known in this world, we'll be little known up there. But now to get back to our chapter, quite a little was said in the other readings about the children of obedience. That is, that we have a nature that delights to obey, the very same nature our blessed Lord had and which he displayed in this world. And then the exhortation follows, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. I believe, brethren, when we read a verse like that, it needs little comment. You don't have to explain that, for we all know what the fashions of this world are like. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts, those lusts of the fallen nature. And instead of spending time in giving an explanation of what that means, it rather requires an exercised heart before the Lord. Are we willing to act on what is so plainly taught us in the Word? We don't need a lot of instruction on this subject as to fashioning ourselves. Oh, how easy that is, and we have a nature that delights to fashion itself according to those former lusts, what we see in the world all about us and what belongs to the unbeliever before he ever knew Christ. But do we want to be overcomers? And so the whole matter is, do we desire above all things that we really might be living to please our blessed Lord, that our ways, our dress, our conduct is such that he can look down upon and really find satisfaction in what he sees?
Next to that, Brother Barry, the word ignorance. If you'll turn to Hebrews, the third chapter. Now, we're living in days when men are apostatizing the truth. That is, they're giving up what they have professed or known. In this chapter, we have the steps of apostasy. And the very first step is in the eighth verse of the third chapter of Hebrews. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. That is, it wasn't the people who were ignorant, it was the people who knew. They had been instructed. They had been told about the good land and the instructions as to how to get there. Now, in the 12th verse, or in the 10th verse, it says, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Now, I want to call your attention to a verse later in the chapter connected with the 10th verse, the 16th verse. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. In our chapter, we have the word ignorance. Now, that belonged to them before they were saved. That belonged to us before we were saved. But here we have a people in Hebrews who knew. And right in the face, right in the teeth of the Word of God, they provoked. Now, that's solid. And that's the first step of apostasy. Having heard, to refuse to act on the Word of God, it will harden the heart. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now, there were only two of those who left the land of Egypt that entered the land of Canaan. But those two had not hardened their hearts, Joshua and Caleb. They had respect unto the word of God that was given to them, and they entered the land, and they got a special portion. In fact, Joshua was one who led the people into the land. Well, these are solemn things, I believe. And when we get this word ignorance, we're not ignorant, brethren, of the truth of God. In fact, we profess that God has given us the truth. Now, what are we going to do with the truth for the next generation? It isn't just a matter of handing down some books in a library, brethren. Unless we who are older, we who are fathers, set the example for our children. Now, I know there's been considerable stress laid on sisters and so on, but dear brethren, this is laid at our door. God is going to hold the father responsible for the household, and we are to make straight paths for our feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. And so we have these exhortations here for all of us. And having heard, they provoke. This is solemn. It's not ignorance with us today.
Call you as holy, so be ye also holy. The Lord Jesus had a holy nature. There was nothing but holiness and connection with his person, in connection with his life, in connection with his ways. But we have a sinful nature as well as a new nature, which delights in nothing but what is pleasing to God. So we need this exhortation, and we have a pattern for this holiness. Be holy, even as I am holy. And would you say, Brother Lundeen, that holiness is separation from evil with a delight in that which is good?
I believe it's the nature enjoying the good. It's in separation from evil, but holiness is the nature enjoying that.
It's the perfect law of liberty of which James speaks twice that I think would mean the same as in Psalm 40, probably verse 7, spoken of the Lord Jesus. Yea, I delight to do thy will, O God. We who are born of God have exactly the same holy nature with the same desires of the Lord Jesus. And the happy Christian is one who also delights in the Word of God and to do God's will.
First, I think that will often check us up. And it's somewhere in the 90s, among the 90 Psalms. Yes, I believe, yes, the 97th Psalm. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hands of the wicked. Light is sown for righteousness and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Doesn't that check us each one up? I know it often gives me a jolt because we have a nature that loves evil, takes delight in it. Even if we don't indulge in the evil, we could take delight in those that are going on and in finding pleasure in all the corruption and sin that's on every side. And we need to remember that, beloved, that we're in conflict with that which our old nature finds its pleasure in. And so we need that exhortation. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. It's something that's hateful to God, and if we're not watchful, we'll let it get into our hearts.
In that which is said of concerning the Lord in Hebrews 1, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. It's more holiness is to be distinguished from innocence. Innocence, we might say, is the absence of evil. But holiness is more positive, is it not? Loving righteousness and hating iniquity. It's not merely the absence of evil or what is wrong, but it's a positive thing.
These occasions and during all of our meetings, we should never overlook, especially those of us who are older, and passing it on to the younger, the thought of the 89th Psalm and the 7th verse. It's been repeated, but it's well worth repeating again. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. To be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Now the 93rd Psalm, holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. Let us not forget that. It's important today.
Light repels darkness.
It's because that thou art holy, it says in the Psalms. That the Lord Jesus went to Calvary's cross. And it's that which is set before us, dear brethren, in this chapter. Think of what was required for our salvation. The precious blood of Christ. And so it's on this basis. we call on the Father. There's no respect of persons there. He loves all his children alike. But he's holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, there is such a thing, you know, as every child of God as being holy. But I believe we have also in this chapter the truth brought to our consciences as to what that nature, the way it expresses itself in holiness. And that's what should exercise us here, because our minds and our hearts are liable to go after things that are unholy. And so Peter, no doubt himself, having had experience in these things, besides being writing from as a penman for the Spirit of God, he's setting before the saints that which is very practical for us in connection with holiness. But it's if you call on the Father. Now, it isn't God that's set before us here as such, but it's the Father. And I believe it's well worth noticing this, because we have to do with one who loves us, the Father. Now, we know that God loves us, but the expression here is one of relationship. We're children. We're We're children of obedience. And we call on the Father, the one who loves us. And I believe the government which Peter gives us here, the government of God with his people in the first epistle, is connected with the Father. The Father. Now, it's the Father himself that loveth you. But still, it's the Father who is disciplining his children. But it's his children, and we should remember that.
With the holiness that has been spoken of and the relationship that we've just now heard of, I think it's very interesting to see the tone of the exhortations that we see in the New Testament, both from the pen of Paul and of Peter and also of John. They use such terms, I beseech you, therefore. I'm thinking of Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, by the compassions of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's something very lovely and yet very, very demanding, shall I say, sweetly demanding about these exhortations, because they are directed to those who are born again. What is the point in addressing someone who doesn't even have a new nature, who has no desire whatever to walk in holiness nor to please the Lord? You find, I believe, in the Old Testament such prophets as Isaiah and others who had a commission from the Lord to warn Israel, and they warned them with mighty thundering, because Israel was nationally set apart as God's people, but no doubt there was only a very small minority among them who were really men and women of faith. And so the warnings of the Old Testament are quite different from the exhortations of the New. And when these exhortations are addressed to us, take what we have just heard this morning, brethren. You have, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have a life, a nature that wants to please God. You have a life and nature that delights in holiness. If you don't have a desire after holiness, if you don't have a nature that wants to please God, you're lost. And these exhortations have no appeal to you whatever. But if you do know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you possess such a life and nature. And to me, the earnest tenderness of these appeals is so very, very solemn and should reach down to the very depth of our heart. Why does he exhort us in this way? Because he wants to restrict us? No. But because he wants us to have a happy Christian life, that's why. And because he wants us to have an abundant entrance and a full reward. And if there's something about the exhortations of Scripture and the faithful way they have been presented to us this morning that makes us squirm a little bit, remember they're addressed to us because we are his, because we have this nature, and because his desire for us is our happiness and our blessing.
Certainly, it behooves us in these last days, and I believe we are in the last days, it behooves us to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. I'm afraid, brethren, that we're sadly losing discernment and lacking in discernment, and I believe it's coming out amongst us that we're losing our discernment. It comes out in connection with decisions made by an assembly in the name of the Lord, and there are those who murmur and complain about it, and they act as though they do not want to bow to that decision. I believe that we're forgetting the Word of God. We're not girding up the loins of our minds. We're letting our minds reason the thing out, and thinking, and allowing prejudices to come in for this one, against this one, for the other one, against the other one. But let us remember that we have the plain word in Matthew 18:18, that whatsoever is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and whatsoever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. And then comes that other verse, 4, where 2 or 3 are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And it's going to be a solemn thing if we refuse to bow to the decision made in the name of the Lord by any little assembly. We have gone over the history, perhaps most of us, of what has taken place over in England. And there was division after division. And when I was going over these things, what a solemn thing it was for me to see how most of those divisions came about because somebody refused to bow to an assembly decision. Multitudes of saints were carried away into division. And brethren, if we do not stay close to the Lord and seek grace to walk in holiness and self-judgment before Him, if we allow ourselves to be carried away by the fashions of this world, the lusts of the flesh, the exposure of the flesh, dear brethren, what's going to happen to us? I'm afraid that if we do not bethink ourselves and judge ourselves before the Lord, we're going to lose discernment to such an extent one of these days when some little assembly makes a decision, we're going to be carried away by opposing that decision. Brethren, let's gird up the loins of our minds in these days and let us get down before the Lord and humble ourselves instead of reasoning about these things. Humble ourselves because the Lord allows these things among us. And wait upon the Lord when a decision is made. If we think it's not right, are we going to be able to set it right? Well, if we think we're going to be able to set it right, we're thinking wrong thoughts. Let's wait upon the Lord. He's able to set it right. It may be wrong. It's possible for an assembly to make a wrong decision. But it certainly is adding wrong to wrong not to bow to that decision and thus form a division amongst the saints of God. The Father, as it's been brought out, loves us as His children, but He's going to chasten us if we do not walk through this scene, as it says here, passing the time of our sojourning here in fear. If we grow careless and indifferent, and we're not walking in fear before the Lord, something is going to take place that's going to cause great sadness amongst His people. May the Lord help us.
We should include in what you've said the former part of that verse, the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. In other words, the Father takes things in hand and we don't need to take them in our hands. The Father is going to see to it that order is kept in the testimony of God down here. The Father's going to see to it.
The responsible side, though, dear brother, is a side we don't relish so much. And in what age or dispensation has man not failed in responsibility? At the end of the seven church period, what do we see? Oh, that's a tremendous subject, Laodicea. And so we must not think because God is faithful that our responsibility ceases. Oh, no.
Discernment in these days, and that's in the third chapter of Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament. You read in the 15th verse, "And now ye call the proud happy, yea, they that work iniquity are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered, Well, what a solemn state to be in. And it's possible, you see, if we go on unjudged and are not exercised before the Lord, why, we can say the wicked are the happy ones, and they that tempt God are delivered. Well, this book of Malachi, to a remnant. A remnant that had come out of Babylon, just as those gathered to the Lord's name have come out of the confusion or the Babylon of Christendom. And even that remnant had got into such a sad state that they'd lost discernment, calling evil good even. But notice in the 16th verse, and they that feared the Lord. Now there's the same word that we have in our chapter, where it says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And we find that they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. That is a way that we can get into the mind of the Lord, instead of being occupied with present things and what belongs to this world, to be speaking of those things that concern the honor and glory of our blessed Lord. But what I wanted to call attention to is the last verse of this third chapter. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Well, now there is restored discernment, but it's the result of what came to those that feared the Lord. So if their absence of the fear of the Lord and just going on to please ourselves, we get into a most solemn state where we could be like these in the days of Malachi that had lost all discernment, so that they were saying, well, wherein have we erred? Wherein have we robbed God? Oh, what a solemn, serious thing it is. But where there is that fear of the Lord, well, then there is that discernment, and it's only found in that way. Brother said it isn't by having a lot of books on the shelves, but it's walking in the fear of God and exercise before him about what is inconsistent in our ways.
Fear, isn't it? As we have in Hebrews 12, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear. Oh, that our assemblies, our meetings, characterize that. There wouldn't be the running in and the running out if we realize the presence of the one who is in our midst. And then, too, this is God's character in holy majesty and in righteous judgment on evil. So these things will take their place, their proper place amongst us, if we have that reverential fear before us.
Said one time that all his children feared him, but none of his children were afraid of him. Brother Potter mentioned him one time in our house that one of the two brothers that he thought was truly qualified as an elder with his children in subjection under him, one was A.H. Rule. That is, he was head of his house and ruled his family well, although we do find that those who did rule their families well often had much sorrow in after years. But still, they ruled their houses well, and that makes the distinction, doesn't it, clear? Not afraid of him, but they feared him. Feared to do anything that was displeasing to their father, whom they deeply loved.
We have verses on this matter of discernment. Hosea chapter 7 and verse 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. Hosea. We are surely losing our discernment. Verse 8. Ephraim, now I believe it would embrace the 10 tribes. Would that be it, Brother Barry? Ephraim.
Yes, that's right.
All right. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. We might say he's just half-baked. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Now that's the point here. You get dull of discernment. He knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs, which speak of weakness. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. Now this fits right in to the same thought in Revelation chapter 3 in connection with Laodicea. We don't feel very comfortable when we read truth about Laodicea, but it's here in God's Word. How wise if we hearken to it. I'll read in chapter 3, beginning verse 16. So then, because thou art half-baked, yes, lukewarm, and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich, here's self-sufficiency now, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. How insensible, like in the days of Malachi, and have need of nothing, and knowest not. We don't realize. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor, and here's where there's a lack of perception, of discernment, and blind, and naked, shameful. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Just a thought in the 19th verse. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What do we know about repenting of the things that we are should be ashamed of? Yet the Lord in grace would wait upon us and be faithful. As many as he loves, he rebukes and chastens. And that would produce, should produce, a repentance. Should produce something in the way of action. I've heard, and you've heard, many people say, it doesn't do any good to say anything about it. Well, the Lord wants us to declare and proclaim. I know the Old Testament gives us truth far more severe than the New. But in 2 Timothy, for these last days, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 4, I think it's verse 2, says, proclaim the word. The time will come, it's come now, brethren, when they will not endure sound doctrine. There is set up a fleshly resistance to the word of God.
One thought that I think we should call attention to in connection with this fear, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, lest anyone would think that if they're a true child of God, born again, that they need to fear because of their ways, that they might lose their soul salvation and be lost forever. Just read the next verse. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but to go on, but with the precious blood of Christ. So this fear is founded on the certainty that we're redeemed, and redeemed at such a cost that we could never, never be lost. No, in the warnings that the Spirit of God gives, it's never intended to any way shake the confidence and assurance of those as to the present possession of eternal life, that we're in the hands of the Good Shepherd, and we can never perish. But sometimes, you know, there are those present who are mere professors, and God may use a word that could be taken home by a true child of God to exercise him and lead him to thorough self-judgment, to awaken a mere professor to the fact that he is without Christ, that he is a lost sinner. So oftentimes the language of Scripture is stated in a way that it will include both. And that's why some of the exhortations, you know, are so solemn, that they that do such things shall not inherit eternal life. Why, what a searching word that is. We can't improve on Scripture, and the way it states things is in a way that is intended to reach the conscience both of saved and those who are not saved.
That the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It's not his severity, but it's his goodness that leads to repentance, whether it be the sinner or it be the saint. Now, we know that oftentimes the severity of God will awaken the soul, but it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And so we have these two verses, 18th and 19th, that bring before us the goodness of God. What was the goodness of God? Oh, what a picture we have here, brethren, that our eyes should rest upon, our hearts, in these two verses. The infinite cost it was to accomplish our redemption. Now, this is the basis of the exhortations of Peter here, that God was so good that he would give his Son. And this is what should cause our hearts to turn from anything today that might be taken up in this world as objects, turn away from it, anything that might be a stumbling block to the younger on the part of those of us who are older. What is it that causes us to repent, to turn, to take God's side? Is it not the cross of Christ? Is it not the work of Christ that we have before us in these two verses?
Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. The price has been paid. The precious blood of Christ. A price that neither you nor I can estimate. We can't enter into the fullness of it, the completeness of it, how great it was. The price that our blessed Lord paid at Calvary when his precious blood was shed there. We've been bought with that price. It tells us here, ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. We belong to the Lord. Our whole being belongs to him. And we have no right to use our body as we please. It belongs to the Lord. It's not our property. It's his property. It belongs to him. Have we given ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we giving ourselves to Satan, the world, and the lust of the flesh? Oh, may God give us grace to yield ourselves to him, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. He alone can help us. We find ourselves in a time that is very difficult. The Apostle Paul reminds Timothy, reminds us, that in the last days, perilous, difficult, dangerous times shall come. We're in the midst of them now. And the description you find there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that I'm quoting from is a terrible description of Christendom. It sounds like Romans chapter 1, where the apostle is describing heathendom, the pagan Gentiles. No, in 2 Timothy 3, he's describing those that have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. We're in those days, brethren, and oh, how we need to remember that we've been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. We're not our own. Let us let the Lord have His property, and let Him use it as He pleases.